Life is filled with unexpected outcomes, unexpected questions, and sometimes unexpected answers. I'm reminded of the story of King Henry IV, Holy Roman Emperor, and Pope Gregory VII, who got in a power scuffle in the church during the Middle Ages, so much so that each was trying to force his way onto the other and to have worldwide dominion. Pope Gregory won, and Henry IV found himself standing in the snow barefooted 3 days outside the gates of the castle of Canossa, begging the Pope to lift his excommunication that he had placed upon Henry IV. And when you think about that story and imagine this powerful emperor standing in the snow and bare feet for 3 days, you think it's kind of unexpected, isn't it, that that's what it would come to? That these two rulers would have a struggle like this, maybe that wouldn't be unexpected. But at least the outcome that the person that's supposed to represent Christ in the gospel would allow someone to be outside 3 days begging for forgiveness and purposely and intentionally not extending that forgiveness until 3 days later. What might be even more unexpected is if instead of having Henry IV go to him, the Pope actually leave his castle and go to that person and extend forgiveness. We see many times God works in unexpected ways as well. And many times God says things that are unexpected. This passage that we're going to look at today is no different. Many times God asks us to live in ways that the world certainly wouldn't expect, but sometimes in ways that we don't expect either. Have you noticed in the Christian life that many times God calls us to surrender? It's an unexpected way to live, but it's really the way of the Christian life. Rather than to hold on, to surrender. It's something that doesn't come natural to any of us in relationships, at work, regarding careers. What does it look like to let go and to trust God? To trust that He is going to work His desired outcome. That's a hard thing to do. It's something that calls for grace. But because Jesus died to bestow life, we must live and put to death anything that hinders the kingdom. And I believe that's God's message to us this morning in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36, as we are going to read in just a moment and hear from the Lord through the reading of His Word in just a moment. But I want you to prepare yourself, because many times God speaks in unexpected ways. He expects different things for Christian, and to live an authentic, God-centered, Spirit-filled Christian life means you're often going to have to do things that are unexpected. Certainly by the world's standpoint, but many times even by our own. Would you please stand with me as we read together this wonderful passage? I don't think that I can do anything today greater than what I'm going to do right now. And what I mean by that is this. This book of John is very difficult to preach for a number of reasons. One, because the message is the same. Every chapter, every pericope, section of Scripture, the application is believe. That's it. Believe. But secondly, John writes in such a way that is so pregnant. It's so tempting to be able to look at this section of Scripture and just say, okay, I want to just look at this one verse. And man, this verse will easily fill up 30 minutes and we can just focus on this one verse. The problem is, if we do that, we'll never get through the book of John as we're trying to get through it in a year as it stands now. But there's so much to say in so many different ways. But today, hear God's Word. Hear Jesus Christ, through the power of His Holy Spirit, speaking to you this morning. Verse 20, chapter 12. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, and some came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there heard it and said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard that the law and the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you. For a little while longer, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are a God that's clear, a God who is understandable, a God who doesn't merely give us words, but gives us living words, a God that doesn't merely give us living words, but gives us your Holy Spirit, so that he might interpret, he might press, he might instruct and illumine. Thank you, God, that you are a God who gives not just a Spirit, but the living Holy Spirit, not just outside of us, but living inside. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would impress upon our hearts today what you are calling us to believe, how you are calling us to live, and what direct application that you would desire for us to put into practice. Lord, no matter how unexpected, I pray, Lord, that your stamp of approval, the witness of the Holy Spirit within your people's heart, would ring true, and that they would be filled with faith and respond accordingly, bringing you great glory and bearing much fruit. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, outsiders obviously want to talk to Jesus. They are identified as some Greeks, as people who are coming up to this feast. Remember, Passover is just a short time away. Likely it's about Tuesday-ish, Thursday. Remember, it's the Last Supper. Jesus is going to die on a cross Friday. So we're just a couple days before the event of the cross. And there are those who had come up to Jerusalem to be a part of this feast. We don't know if they were full converts to Judaism, and if so, they were allowed to participate. Some were God-fearers or God-seekers who didn't go the full lines needed to be able to fully convert. If you fully converted to Judaism and you were an adult male, you had to undergo circumcision. And so many people kind of wanted to have things both ways and wouldn't go through the full ritual, if you will. And so they weren't allowed past the court of the Gentiles in the temple. And so many times they were excluded, or at least they didn't have the freedom that other Jewish men and women had. And the text says that these individuals had a question for Jesus, but they had no way to get to Jesus. And we're informed that they go and seek this man, Philip, who is said to be from Bethsaida, which happens to be the hometown also of both Andrew and Peter. It's interesting that these men who are seeking Jesus to ask him a particular question, most likely about salvation, seeking to have an audience with Jesus, that they would talk to Philip. What's interesting is that Philip and Andrew, the two that they end up talking to, are the only two disciples with actually Greek names. Both Philip and Andrew are Greek names, although they are Jewish individuals. There seems to be a familiarity, a connectedness somehow that these people feel with these disciples, that somehow they were familiar enough, perhaps they had some relationship, perhaps they felt more comfortable approaching Philip. Whatever be the case, it's Philip they approach to speak to Christ on their behalf. I think God calls us to be those kinds of disciples, individuals who are approachable. Notice they didn't go to Simon the Zealot. Somehow, for some reason that we don't know, they wanted an audience with the king. And this was the man that they said would perhaps be their go-between. There's a story about Thomas Jefferson, and he was traveling with a group of companions and came upon a river with another group that kind of met at the river at the same time. And the river was swollen, and it had knocked out a bridge there, and it was waist to chest high, and it was, the waters were raging, and people had to cross, but the only way to cross was to cross on horseback. And so one of the men who didn't have a horse asked President Jefferson if he could please ride on the back of his horse as they crossed, because it was a perilous situation. And Mr. Jefferson agreed and had him sit on the back of his horse, and they crossed the river. When they got on the other side, the man who asked Mr. Jefferson to taxi him across asked him, "Why did you ask President Jefferson for a ride across the river?" And the man was shocked because he didn't know it was President Jefferson. He said this. He said, "All I know is that on some of your faces was written the answer no. And on some of them, the answer was yes. His face was a yes face." You see, I think Philip had a yes face. I think we need to have those kind of relationships with other people who don't know Christ, that we might be able to bring them to Christ, to bridge, if you will, that gap between perhaps their understanding of the gospel, or even allowing them to be in contact with those who know Jesus. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time someone approached you to ask about the Lord? It seems like that's a small detail, but it's huge. Philip was that guy. He was that guy at that particular time to meet that incredible need. And it wasn't just a need. Listen, it wasn't just a need for those few Greeks. It was going to be meeting a need for you and me, because we're reading Holy Scripture 2,000 years later. And thousands upon thousands of people have been ministered to by these incredibly pregnant verses in chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. But see, Philip was that man. And so because that question was asked, because there was someone there that was approachable, because there was someone there was familiar, truth was going to go out. And people were going to be changed. I believe God calls us to be a familiar people. Listen, people not only familiar with Christ and familiar with His Word, but familiar with people that don't know Christ. Listen, in times of desperation, in times of trouble, individuals who don't know Christ, you know who they're going to seek in those times? You. It might not be their boss. It might not even be someone in their family that they know well. If they know you know Christ and have this intimate relationship with Jesus, and there's something about you, some living, powerful entity within you that they can't put their finger on, but they know there's something different about you, you watch at that funeral who they come talk to. You watch in that hospital room who they call. They call you. God calls us to be those kinds of people, familiar with Christ, like Philip was, but approachable and perhaps familiar with other people so that they might know Christ. It's part of what being a Christian is all about. Being familiar with the truth. Well, the problem was too big for Philip, so what does he do? He goes to his buddy Andrew, and they go together with Christ. But notice this unexpected answer we get here from Jesus in verse 23, that death as a way to life. The question arises, what is Jesus talking about in verse 23? Here these Greeks come, they ask Jesus, they want to have an audience with him and talk to him. And he answers in a totally unexpected way. We're not told how the conversation went. All we know is that these people asked Philip and Andrew this question. Hey, we want to seek Jesus. We want to talk to Jesus. And so they went and relayed that message. And then Jesus says this: the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life or loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Who is Jesus talking to? Have you ever noticed that about Jesus? He does that a lot. Someone asks him a question and then he asks him a question right back. Or someone asks him a question and he tells a story that seems to be not related to the question at all. I think here technically Jesus never answers their question directly, but he answers their situation precisely. You see, and he uses this opportunity to not only speak to that small group, but to speak to you and me today. You see, in God's perfect time, these Greeks, their inquiry of this question, this triggers the appointed time in Christ's life. Christ takes this opportunity to say something very profound. He says, look, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You remember, throughout this book, Jesus keeps saying, my hour's not yet come. Remember with Mary, with turning water into wine, she says, hey, Jesus, do something. There's the wedding here. No one has wine. He says, well, what do you have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Remember? And he goes on in chapter 7 and chapter 8 to be able to say the very, very same thing. So they were seeking to arrest him, verse 30 of chapter 7. But no one laid a hand on Jesus because his hour had not yet come. Now Jesus says, my hour has come. This is the time. What's the trigger? It's the Greeks' question. It's the question that they're asking. They want to seek Jesus. And Jesus takes this opportunity to say, my time, my hour has now come. Everything has changed. He's not talking about a 60-minute period, but it's this designated time or season of darkness and suffering. And it's going to last 3 days until the morning of that third day when everything was going to change. But Jesus, interestingly enough, has a poignant way of helping individuals understand what he was going to do. They're simply wanting to seek Jesus to get an audience with them. And he is going to speak in such a profound way that he is going to answer questions that they could never even think perhaps to ask. And he shares it in the story. He says, unless grain falls to the ground and dies, it will remain alone. But if it does die, it will bear fruit. Jesus is using something that they're very familiar with, this agrarian society, to be able to understand this incredible truth. But it's unexpected, because we don't typically think of life as resulting from death. But in God's world, that's exactly how things happen. You see, Jesus was going to die on the cross so that individuals might live eternally. It took his death, his dying, if you will, like that seed being buried in that soil in order to sprout shoots and produce limbs and create a wonderful life. It's amazing when you look at seeds. Some, I've been reading, can lie dormant and yet be viable for 50 years when buried in dry dirt. And yet, at that appointed time, or yet when the conditions and the moisture and the atmosphere is just right, they immediately spring to life. It's somehow, some way, in their DNA is life. But they have to die in order to live. Jesus is telling them that now is the time that God is going to be glorified. And how is he going to be glorified? In his death. It's a funny way to talk. It's an unexpected way to talk. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And the Son of Man is going to die the death of a cross. It's completely unexpected, not only by the Jewish masses, but also the disciples. Later in this chapter, even the audience, the crowd, will say, well, wait a minute, we thought the Christ was to live forever. And they're probably thinking of specific quotations in the Old Testament that talk of that very thing. And yet they didn't have the full picture. And so Jesus is giving them this full picture that the Son of God is going to die in order to bring life. That resurrection, eternal life, is only possible through death. I'm convinced that many people don't come to Jesus because they're afraid to die. Listen, they say this, they want to have an exciting life. They want to taste the world and all its fruits. They want to live. But you know what the truth is? They're afraid to die. They're afraid to die to themselves. Because they believe somehow that if they die to themselves, they will not truly live. The lie of the devil, and he's adorned it with all kinds of worldly pleasures and entertainments and amusements. And yet Christians are meant to die. Every day. But they're meant to die to bear fruit. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it this way. He says, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon a discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. And here's this famous line that you've heard probably 1,000 times over. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go into the world. But it is at the same time, every time, death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. You see, but that's what it means to be a Christian, to die to self. It means to surrender to God. It means to be willing to go into that soil and bury ourselves and trust that God is going to bring life. That's what it means. And it doesn't just mean that at salvation. That's the way of the Christian life. Continue dying unto self. I don't think this is one of the reasons that God has given us marriage, but I think it's one of the direct applications of it. It's not. As a Christian man or a Christian woman, doesn't God give you ample opportunity to die to self? I'm looking around and seeing newlyweds and folks have been married maybe a year or two or so, and I bet you they already know this truth. Or parenting. What a wonderful opportunity that God's created for us to die to ourselves. I'll never forget one time a man in a group... with many mothers with young children saying that he was really having a tough time because he hadn't got much sleep lately. And someone asked him, how much sleep did you get last night? He said, 7 hours. And I just looked around at the faces of the mothers with young children, just dreaming of a night with 7 hours sleep nonstop. But that's what it means to be a Christian. We're meant to die daily. But it's not this morbid death. God doesn't call us to die to self so that we won't experience good things. It's just the opposite. He calls us to die to self so that we can live to Him, so that we can experience who He is. This is the Jesus that said just a couple chapters ago, I came that they might have life and life to the full. How many times we believe the lie of the devil that believes somehow that Christ doesn't have good things for every Christian. That somehow we'll lose out or we will miss out somehow on the good things that we intend to experience if we walk this Christian life or live this Christian life. It's just the opposite. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Acts 2:28, quoting the Old Testament. The bottom line is not that we want to live. The bottom line is we don't want to truly live. Because true life is found in Christ. True satisfaction, true joy is only found in Christ. See, it's an important lesson, not just at salvation, but in Christ-centered living for us as well. The way to truly live is to die to self. But we have to be convinced. We have to be convinced that God's way is better. That's the bottom line, isn't it? That's what's so difficult for all of us. God's way is better. Are you connecting dots? I'm going to pause here for a second. Getting some blank stares. Food. We'll use that as an example. Someone, and I'm speaking of myself, someone who's struggling with weight, what do they have to convince themselves? What's the truth? And I'm not saying someone that has some kind of medical condition or something like that. Here's the difficulty. The difficulty in living is that we know what's best. We know what's right. We know what tastes good. We know what we like. The difficulty is trusting God that somehow living a certain way of denial at certain times in certain areas is best. And that's a struggle, isn't it? It's a struggle to really believe what all the health practitioners tell us, isn't it? That, hey, if you exercise 3 to 4 times a week, that'll really help your body. That's hard for us to believe. We might know it's true in our mind, but wait a minute. That's going to make me feel better? I'm going to have a better life? Pass me the Doritos. Right? I mean, that's the struggle we find ourselves in. But that's what I'm talking about. It's the same way in the Christian life. God tells us these things. He says, my way is better. Come to me, taste and see that the Lord is good. Why are you running to the world when I have in my hands life and joy and fullness? It's the teenager who refuses to surrender to Christ, or the young man or young woman who refuses to come to Christ. They don't believe that God's better. They believe somehow living the lives with them in charge, without God in charge, it's better. It's more exciting. It's more fun. That's the way they like it. It's what they're basically saying is, God, you don't know what's best for my life. You don't know what's enjoyable for my life. In fact, God, I don't think you want me to enjoy. And so I'm going to do things this way. But it's the same struggle Christians have. They do the same things in all kinds of different areas. And that's why I'm so grateful for God's Word. Jesus says in Matthew, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? In other words, Jesus said, hey, this is what's most important. Your eternal life's at stake. Do you realize that I'm better? And not just in a comparison way, as if you can compare God to the world. He created the world and everything in the world. But there's that struggle for us to be convinced of what Jesus says is really true. Look thirdly with the service as a way of imitation. Jesus goes on to say, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. See, Christ is going to live, or has lived, this life of self-sacrifice. Now he's going to voluntarily lay down his life for undeserving offenders. And he says this, if anyone is going to serve me, he must follow me. He must live the way I'm living. And wherever I am, that's where my servant will be as well. Those who are in Christ go where Christ goes. Those who are living for Christ live the way Christ lived. And Jesus promises them that as you do this, my Father will honor you. But notice in verse 27, another unexpected saying, this trouble is a way to glory. Now is my soul troubled, he says. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice from heaven came and said, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. It's Jesus' hour of death. Jesus is meditating on this moment of death. And he says, I'm troubled. That word can mean to affect with great pain or sorrow, to disturb, to upset, to terrify, to frighten, to cause one inward commotion, to take away calmness of mind, disturb, disquiet, to make restless. In fact, the way this verb is constructed, it indicates that this troubling has been going on for a period of time and now it's coming to a head. Now it's intensifying in a way that it hasn't intensified before. And Jesus has just said, now my hour's come. Now he says, now my soul is troubled. We don't think of Jesus many times in these kind of terms, do we? I don't know how many times I've heard this talking to folks, how many times I've thought this myself and spoken this. When you try to share with someone who is undergoing a difficult temptation that God knows what it's like, and you kind of point them to Jesus, and what's the answer immediately? Well, he was God. You know what they're saying? He can't understand temptation like I do. He can't feel the anger that I feel right now. He can't understand the envy that I'm being tempted with. He's not tempted in these immoral ways that my wicked heart and mind are tempted with. But Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. But here's the difference. Yet without sin. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus was really troubled? Sometimes I think we have this plastic Jesus. You know, he's the kind of Jesus that you see on the movie screen, and his hair is always perfectly in order. The wind blows and his hair just stays perfectly. And then he's kind of dying on the cross, and there's this, you know, small trickle of blood that comes down, and his emotions are never aroused. He's just kind of this stoic, plastic kind of superhero, just walking through, get behind me, Satan. And then he goes on. You know, have you seen some of those movies that depict Christ like that? It's like, I think what they're trying to do is elevate his divinity, but they're degrading his humanity. You see, Jesus says, I'm troubled. I'm troubled. And if Scripture's true, he has to be troubled, right? It has to be a real troubling. It can't just be a fake trouble. And I think sometimes when we look at that passage that we're looking at, look at verse 27 with me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Notice in your translation, or some of your translations, perhaps it has, Father, save me from this hour. There's a question mark. There's a lot of discussion about this particular verse. Because I wonder if there's a question mark, because notice what he says for the immediately following. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. It seems rather to me that that's not a question he's asking, but a statement that he's making. Father, save me from this hour. You see, it's much like Matthew 26:39, and going on a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It's unexpected that the Messiah, that the King would somehow struggle, would somehow be tempted. He didn't sin. But to be fully human in his humanity, he had to be tempted. Yes, he was fully God, and God can't be tempted in his divinity. But Christ was unique. He was fully God and he was fully man. In his humanity, he was troubled. And I think sometimes, even as theologians, we try to soften the blow a little bit. We say, what is Jesus, what is he troubled about? What is this, you know, and we say this, and I'm even questioning this, just trying to think through this a little bit. Sometimes we say, well, he's troubled because of the cup of wrath that he's about to drink. And he's troubled for that, but it's not just that. It's really the fact that he's going to experience this separation from God that he's never experienced before. And I think that's right on. I think that's orthodox. I think that's dead center. But I wonder if he was troubled about being crucified as well, knowing that he was going to be bludgeoned, knowing that his hand was going to be stretched out, and knowing that pain is going to shoot through his arms as that nail is going to be driven through his wrist. He was fully human. But sometimes I think we think of Jesus in such plastic terms. We relegate him to something that he's not. He's meant to be fully human, more human than anyone has ever been before. One who can be tempted with fear. One who could be tempted with disobedience, yet without sin. That's what makes the cross so incredible. Jesus is walking in this line of truth. He's walking this path for you, for me. Thank God he was perfect. Thank God that he was without sin. Thank God that he never sinned ever in act, in deed, or in thought. But thank God he was fully human too. Because that connects with me. Because he was dying for my sin, not just my sin. But he was going to connect with me in my temptations as well. And now I can know that I have a Savior that's being tempted in every way such as I am. And I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that because he overcame, now I can too. See the implications? If he's not fully human, if we make him too plastic, he's not near anymore. He's not imminent anymore. He's kind of outside. He's otherworldly. He's just this robot that was walking through Palestine. You know, and we say, well, he can never connect with me. That's not who Christ is. Christ connects with men and women. And he overcomes. And now through the grace of God, he lives within every Christian and gives them hope to overcome. Not just behavior, but even every temptation. So it's so marvelous about him. It's this moment of truth. And many times I think these moments of truth actually are before the event itself. You see, Jesus knows it's coming in just days. But he's already resolving in his heart what to do. And I believe that perhaps it's not so much a question as a statement, as a prayer. Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Whatever come, Father, glorify your name. And I love this. The only three recordings of God the Father speaking to Jesus that we have are on the Mount of Transfiguration, at Jesus' baptism, and here. I have glorified it. I have glorified it, my son, and I will glorify it again. It's beautiful. It's beautiful that Jesus is saying, I will not shrink back, but I will shout out, Father, glorify your name, whatever comes. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Your trust will not be in vain. It's an unexpected way of living. But it's the way God's designed for all of us to trust him. Jesus says in verse 31, this judgment is the way of salvation. Another completely unexpected thing now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. You've heard the story many times over, I'm sure, of the the amateur art critic that stands before the Mona Lisa and was speaking out loud, and after looking at the Mona Lisa, basically made this statement: I'm not sure if this particular work of art is really as good as other people say it was. And someone walked by, heard this particular spoken word, and the person said, "Sir, this portrait has already been judged. You're the one who stands on trial right now, not this painting, for it's been judged a masterpiece." What's happening here? The world thought they were going to be judging Jesus, judging him as a criminal, as a blasphemer, as one who is active in sedition and trying to stir up difficulty. And it seems as if Jesus now is crucified on the cross and he's judged, a sinner. Many people, whether you know it or not, don't believe in Christ. Religions are centered around the fact that he died on a cross. Or they say he didn't die on a cross for numerous different reasons with numerous different religions. But the point is there, if he dies on a cross, he's not God anymore. Wrong. It's just the opposite. Take your plastic Jesus, put his nose in the Bible, and have him read the Bible. You see, the truth is, the cross was judging the world. And Jesus says it this way: now is the judgment of this world. Now is the hour when darkness reigns. But even during that hour, the world's going to be judged. Isn't that glorious? Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. It's completely unexpected. It seems like complete victory for Satan. It seems he's finally defeated Christ. The Pharisees, the leaders, the scribes, they had finally overcome. They had finally gotten rid of this menace. And what they didn't realize, as they had already judged him, and now their judgment was completed as he was being crucified upon a cross. The truth was, in God's grand design, in his unexpected ways, he was judging the world. But the glorious thing about God's judgment, and do me a favor, as you go through the New Testament and especially the Old Testament, notice, if you will, every act of judgment where God judges, whether it be in Jeremiah or Isaiah or Habakkuk, wherever it might be, notice something very close to judgment. There's this judgment, there's this discipline, but you know what there is there, right? Either before it or after it, or right in the very midst of it? Salvation. Every time. Even to folks who deserve God to pour out his wrath, even as they're going into exile, God will promise, "But I will bring a remnant back. But I will restore the fortunes of such and such country or such and such people. I will be kind to them again. I will show them mercy." There's this sense wherever judgment is, there's mercy, there's salvation. And this judgment of the world is going to bring salvation. Because the world has been judged, because the ruler of the world has been cast out, salvation is now possible. Salvation is now a reality in a way that it never has been before. And Jesus said, "This is the reality. When I am lifted up upon the earth, then I'm going to draw people to myself." It's completely unexpected. I am going to draw people to myself when I'm crucified. Who wants to serve a crucified leader? I think the answer would be no one if the story stopped there, but it didn't stop there. And it didn't stop in the grave, where it stopped for every other human being who's ever walked the face of this earth, barring two individuals. You see, he conquered the grave. He was resurrected to life. But it was this hour of judgment that brought salvation. And now Jesus reminds them of this urgency. We're out of time. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer." He says, "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." You see, obviously Jesus is using a metaphor. in first century, to travel in the darkness was unthinkable. The roads were very unsafe. And if you were to do work, if you were to get things done, you were to do it during daylight hours. In darkness, you were in big trouble. You were perhaps in danger of robbers or wild animals. But there's this sense of urgency that Jesus is bringing to light. He says, walk in the light so that darkness will not master you, so that darkness will not overtake you. He's pleading with these individuals that it's just going to be in a couple days where the light, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is going to be taken from them. And there's a sense of urgency. Walk while you have the light. While you have the light, look at verse 36, believe. There's the message again. It's in every passage. Believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. You see, many times as the worship team comes forward, please, many times I believe we have a proclivity to want to take away a sense of urgency. And so books are written about hell that say, well, hell's really just a place where annihilation takes place, that there's not really any eternal torment, although Jesus said the very opposite. And though they're well-intentioned people many times, they remove the sense of urgency that God has placed in Scripture over and over again, where He says things like, now is the day for salvation. Now is the time to believe. But so many times we put that off. I remember the story that left a strong impression upon my mind, talking to a seminary professor who was a former pastor. He told the story of a man who was caught in adultery. And he was speaking to him and talking to him and pleading to him. And they had this particular kind of interaction that left this indelible imprint upon this pastor's mind and heart. And the man, right before he walked out, basically was resolute in continuing on in this relationship, even though he had been a professing Christian for years. And he said he's going to continue to do this. He doesn't care what anyone says. And he left the pastor's office, drove home, didn't make it there. He died in a car wreck. You know, many times we want to hold God off, as if somehow tomorrow's guaranteed, as if somehow there's not the sense of urgency. Jesus is going to the cross in 2 days, and he's saying, walk in the light. Believe now. Don't wait. I think that message is not just for people who don't know Christ, but people who do, who've maybe been teetering in an area that they shouldn't be teetering in. And they hear the gracious, patient voice of the Holy Spirit saying, don't do that. Walk this way. Believe this. Walk in truth. And I believe that there's a sense and a spirit that God gives of urgency that causes us to believe and to walk in the light. How about you this morning? Is the Holy Spirit putting something upon your heart that might be unexpected? That might be, in your mind, maybe even over the top in ways that maybe you think that, well, that's not expected of others. But there's a real sense that this is what God's calling me to do. Maybe it's even something difficult or hard or something that you've been putting off for a long time. But there's a new sense of the Holy Spirit's prodding in your heart, a new tug. He's saying, come now. Now's the time. Not tomorrow. Not 5 years from now. Not when you retire. Not when you get married. Not when you settle down. Not when you get a girlfriend or whatever it might be. Now. Walk in the light. And as you walk in the light, you will bear much fruit. As you die to self, you will live to God. And as you live to God, you will experience the fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit, to which you will never regret. Let's stand together as we sing.